If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, we're going to start with a passage here for our lesson this morning. It is good for us and necessary at times to revisit certain topics that we've talked about before, things that we have learned, but we need to be reminded of those things. That passage that was read for us in the scripture reading talked about drifting away from what we have heard and what we've been taught. We don't want that to happen. And there are certain topics that are so foundational that they affect what we believe and what we teach and what we practice, both individually and collectively. And what we're talking about today is one of those topics. We're talking about Bible authority. And it's a topic that we've covered before in different lessons, but we're going to revisit this topic. Maybe take another look at it, maybe approach it from a different set of passages. Not that we're going to discuss something that's different or contradictory to what we've talked about before, but maybe look at it in another way to help reinforce the concept for us that about what this is, what it means, and how it applies to us. So I want to start by reading these verses in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We are talking this morning about Bible authority, but in talking about Bible authority, we have to start with this. We have to start with the authority of Christ. As Jesus gave his apostles the Great Commission, and this commission is one of the people who are only marginally familiar with the Bible, they recognize the Great Commission, that you go out and preach the gospel. Well, Jesus, before he told them, you go out and preach, you go out and make disciples, he first said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That authority of Christ was the basis of the Great Commission. If Jesus did not have all authority, there's no reason for the apostles to go out and preach. There's no reason for anyone to listen to them. No reason for anyone to obey. But because he has all authority, those disciples were taught to, verse 20, observe all that Jesus commanded. Jesus is the Lord over us. That he is, yes, a Savior. Yes, he is the Messiah. He is also our Lord. The Lord means he is one who has the right to command us, the one who can expect us to obey what he has instructed us to do. Jesus asked the question in Luke 6 and verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Jesus has all authority, and that's what we need to understand at the very start. That's what the apostles needed to understand when they were being sent out to preach the gospel and to make disciples. They needed to remember Jesus is the one with all authority. Those disciples needed to remember that once they were taught, once they were converted, they need to remember Jesus is the one with all authority. And his will is expressed through the apostles. Jesus is not here today. He was not going to be around much longer. He was going to ascend back to heaven. The apostles were going to carry out this work. So they were going to have to reveal his will to those that they were going to be teaching. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, Paul says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ." He's speaking about the apostles. "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." When he called them ambassadors, he used that term for a reason. We talked this morning about the citizenship that we have, that we are citizens of heaven. Jesus is king. He is the one who has all authority. Well, the apostles, they were here on earth preaching the gospel and doing all the things that the Lord had instructed them to do. They were doing that as his ambassadors. They were his official spokesmen. While he was in heaven and they were here on the earth, they were the official spokesmen for Christ. And in fulfilling that work of being the official spokesman for Christ, of being his ambassadors, Jesus promised his apostles back in John chapter 16, before he was crucified, before he was raised from the dead and ascended back to heaven, that the Holy Spirit was going to guide them into all the truth. John 16 and verse 13 says, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come." They were going to be guided by the Holy Spirit. Well, now, how does that apply, or how does that impact us today? Jesus was not going to be around much longer. The apostles were going to carry on his work. They were going to be his ambassadors. They were going to be guided by the Holy Spirit. Well, the apostles aren't around today. So then, how does that affect us then? Well, over in 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul told Timothy to retain the standard, or hold fast to the pattern. "Retain the standard of sound word which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." The apostles wrote these things down. They were guided by the Holy Spirit. They were the official spokesman for Christ, guided by the Holy Spirit. They taught the things that were from heaven. And they also wrote those things down. But Paul tells Timothy, you hold fast to this pattern. And then you are going to, as chapter 2 and verse 2 says, "The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." What Paul taught was the same thing that Timothy was going to teach. What Timothy taught was going to be the same thing that the next generation and the next generation, and even on to us today, we are to be teaching the same thing and practicing the same thing and believing the same thing through that word that was revealed through the apostles by the Holy Spirit. That word was what they were to follow and what we are to follow. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, as he was giving them instructions about the assembly, about who could teach in the assembly, he says that you need to recognize, and those who are spiritual need to recognize, that the things that I write to you are the Lord's commandments. What Paul wrote, and when we look at the New Testament, the writings of the apostles, they were writing with the same authority that Christ had. So when we talk about Bible authority, this is what we're talking about. All authority ultimately is in Christ. He has all authority. But the only way we can know what is authorized, what we are to do by his authority, is by looking at the words that have been written down, what has been revealed, what has been handed down and left for us in the Word of God. But then knowing that, we say, okay, Jesus has all authority. He taught with authority. He had his apostles. His apostles wrote these things down. So now we have the Bible. Then what do we do with it? How do we look at the Bible and use that to determine what we are to do or what we are not to do? How does all of that work? One of the things we need to do as we think about Bible authority is we need to look at patterns. God has always used patterns to instruct his people. The Hebrew writer talked about this in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. He's referring to what was done under the old law, but these were done as a copy and a shadow and foreshadowing of the things under the new covenant. But in Hebrews 8 and verse 5, it says, "It served a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain." Moses was told, you make everything. When you make the tabernacle, everything has to be made according to the pattern. And he quotes from Exodus chapter 25 and verse 40 there. You make everything according to the pattern. God gave you the instructions. He gave you the plans. He gave you everything that you were to do. You make the tabernacle according to that pattern. Well, how important was that? How important is following a pattern? When God gives a pattern, how important is it that we follow it? Well, if you look here in Hebrews chapter 8, you look at verse 4, the verse right before we read. He says, "Now if he were on earth," referring to Jesus, "he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law." Jesus could not have been a priest under the old law. That's the Hebrew writer's point here. could not have been a priest under the old law because there was a pattern that was to be followed. Just as Moses followed a pattern of making the tabernacle, there was a pattern that was to be followed regarding who could serve as priests, what they were to do, what their role was. There was a pattern that God had given. Jesus could not have served as a priest under the law of Moses. Chapter 7 of Hebrews, the chapter right before this, verse 12, it says, when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken, talking about Jesus, says, belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Priests came from the tribe of Levi. There are other passages that talk about that, that you have the 12 tribes of Israel. The priests were to come from the tribe of Levi. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. Jesus came as the Son of God, as God in the flesh, born in the tribe of Judah. Later in chapter 7, it talks about how he was holy, innocent, undefiled, and separated from sinners in verse 26. Could they just make an exception and just let Jesus be a priest? Because, you know what? Yeah, he's not from Levi, but he's from Judah. But look at who he is. He's the Son of God. Look at how he's perfectly sinless. Why can't we just make him the high priest? This is how important it is to follow the pattern. That the rules could not be altered even for Jesus. The law had to be taken out of the way. The law had to be nailed to the cross and a new law given in order for Jesus to be able to serve as our high priest. Under the old law, even for Jesus, he could not have been a priest. Even though he was the Son of God, even though he was perfectly sinless, he could not serve as high priest under the law of Moses because the law said, the pattern indicated that priests come from Levi and Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. It could not have been meant for even him. God also uses patterns in the New Testament. It wasn't just something that he did under the Old Testament. He also used patterns in the New Testament where he talks about certain things we are to do, a certain way we are to do things. One example is in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew chapter 26, it talks about how he took bread, he blessed it and broke it, gave it to his disciples, says, take and eat, this is my body. And then he goes on and says that here's the cup that represents the blood that will be shed, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of your sins. This is what Jesus instituted, that there are these two emblems. You have the bread, which represents his body. You have the fruit of the vine, the cup, which represents his blood. And you remember these, you partake of these. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gives the same instructions. This is what the Lord said. This is what the bread is for. This is what the fruit of the vine is for. This is the purpose of it. This is what we are remembering. There's a pattern that is followed. He didn't alter that. He didn't say, well, if you gather together, just, you know, take, you know, you don't have to have bread. You can have, I remember hearing one time, I was listening to someone speak on a podcast episode. They're talking about taking communion at home, where this is not a member of the church, a member of some other denomination. But he was talking about taking the communion at home, but he didn't have, you know, bread or the grape juice, fruit of the vine. And so he said, I remember him saying he used chocolate, and I don't remember what the drink was now, if it was water, if it was Diet Coke or something like that. But he had chocolate instead of bread because, you know, that's what he had. And if there's not a pattern, then there's, you know, who's to say what's wrong with that? If God does not expect us to follow a pattern, that's what a lot of people in the world, they don't look at this as a pattern. They don't see this as prescriptive of what you are to do. They say, well, okay, they did this, but we can do something else. That it really doesn't matter. Paul did the same thing and taught the same thing as what Jesus taught, because that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, that's what he expected his people to follow. And so when Paul taught the Corinthians, it's the same thing. When we do it today, it needs to be the same thing. We have the bread, which represents the body of Christ. We have the fruit of the vine, which represents his blood. Over in Romans chapter 6, we have another pattern that Paul talks about. And this is in conversion. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, He says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching, that pattern of teaching to which you were committed. Well, what was that pattern? What was that form, that mold that they conformed to? Well, verse 3 of Romans chapter 6. For do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. There was a pattern. Jesus, he died on the cross. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. We're following that same pattern. We die to our sins. We are buried in the waters of baptism. We are raised to walk in newness of life. There's a pattern that we follow. God has always expected his people to follow a pattern that he has given. And that is why churches who are trying to follow this pattern will all generally look the same. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, Paul said that he taught the same thing everywhere in every church. That's why you have in, you know, among brethren, we might meet in different places, but our services, our worship, the work that we do generally looks the same because we're following the same pattern. God has given us a pattern to follow. We already talked about 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. We are to hold fast to the pattern. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard. We are to follow this pattern. Follow this standard. Also in Philippians chapter 3, Paul talked about the importance of walking according to the pattern and watching those and following the example of those who are following this pattern. Philippians 3:17 says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. There is a pattern that is to be followed. The pattern that you have in us is what we have taught as the apostles. Again, they were the official spokesman for Christ. They were his ambassadors. They were guided by the Holy Spirit. We have their words today for us written down in the New Testament. That's what we follow. We walk according to that pattern. We observe others who are walking according to that pattern. That's what we are to do. That's what we are to practice. We have to recognize the importance of patterns. Well, how do we, if we understand the importance of patterns, how do we identify the patterns that we are to follow? Patterns are often found by looking at a comprehensive list of passages, not by just looking at one verse over here, but looking at a comprehensive list of passages, and we get a complete picture of what God expects. We take several passages that deal with a particular topic, we put them all together, and we get a comprehensive picture of what the Lord expects us to believe and teach and practice. And one of the things that I've noticed among brethren, something that they have gotten from denominational churches, something that sounds really good, is they talk a lot of times about preaching through books of the Bible. And we hear that and say, well, that sounds like a good idea, preach through books of the Bible, kind of like how we do a Bible class, but instead of in a Bible class where there's a discussion, you just have someone preach through a book of the Bible. And I've done that before, or preached through chapters of the Bible and done that. That's good to do. But what I've noticed is that there are a lot of denominational preachers or preachers in, you know, community churches and things like that. They will do the same thing. The danger in doing that is that it is very easy to look at one passage and ignore other passages that are related that help define what you're studying in that passage. And we'll talk about what that means here in just a minute. But that's why you can have churches that deny what the Bible teaches about baptism. And they'll preach through books of the Bible. They'll even go through the book of Acts, but they won't pull in other passages and look at them as a comprehensive picture. They won't ever do that because they say that's proof texting, and they don't like to do that. We don't want to proof text, which is pull a verse out of its context, but we do want to look at verses in their context and what they mean. But we have to look at a comprehensive list of passages to get a complete picture. For example, this is why this is important. We think about the Great Commission and how important that is and how one can be converted to Christ. What does the Great Commission teach about what one needs to do in order to become a Christian or in order to be saved? When you look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." So what does it say about how one becomes a Christian, or how one is saved, how one is converted? Well, it talks about, you know, making disciples, whatever that means. It's not defined here in this passage. We'd have to go to other passages to define that. But it mentions baptism. Okay, we see someone has to be baptized. Well, we look at Mark's account of the Great Commission. In Mark chapter 16, in verse 16, it says, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." So here's another thing that's mentioned. It says you have to believe and you have to be baptized. Matthew just said you have to believe. You have to, you know, you have to become a disciple, or just have to be baptized. It does say you have to become a disciple, which implies belief. But Matthew specifically mentioned baptism. Mark specifically mentions belief and baptism. Luke's account of the Great Commission. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus is telling his apostles that they're going to go, they're going to be witnesses for him. Luke 24, 47, "Repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So now you have another thing. You have repentance. Well, what if you just looked at Luke? What if you just looked at this account? It doesn't say anything about baptism. Does that mean that, well, baptism is not necessary? Or what if you just looked at Mark's account? It doesn't say anything about repentance. Does that mean repentance is not necessary? We have to look at these comprehensively. Why did Peter, on the day of Pentecost, we studied this in our Bible study in Acts chapter 2, why, when those people were convicted of the fact that Jesus was the Christ, and they asked what they needed to do, why did he tell them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins"? Why did he tell them that? Because when you look at the passages from the Great Commission, you put them all together, not look at them separately, but put them together, they teach belief, repentance, and baptism. That's why Peter taught the same thing. There is a pattern that we follow, but we have to look at these as a big picture. Look at all these passages together, because really we have two options. We can either consider passages comprehensively, and we take all these passages, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and what they say about the Great Commission, and we look at them together because they complement one another. We either do that, or we have to conclude that they are contradictory. That, well, Luke didn't mention baptism, so, and Mark didn't mention repentance, so they must contradict one another. Jesus said in John 10, verse 35, the scripture cannot be broken, which means we cannot take one passage and interpret it in a way that makes it contradict another passage. God's word harmonizes with itself. So when we look at these accounts of the Great Commission, this is just an example of what we're talking about here. When we look at those accounts of the Great Commission, we are looking at passages that harmonize together. We are looking at verses that complement one another, which means we take all of them together to get a complete picture. We don't say, well, you just have to repent because that's what Luke said. Or you don't have to really change your life. You can just believe that Jesus is the Christ, be, you know, baptized in water, as Mark says, but you can just keep living the way that you want to live. No, you have to repent. We have to take all of those together. Another thing that I want to think about here when we think about, you know, revisiting the topic of Bible authority, if you look back in Matthew chapter 16, thinking about what has been bound and loosed. This is the language Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 16. He promised to build his church in verse 18, and then spoke of the power to bind and to loose. In Matthew 16, 18, he says, "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." He talks about things that would be bound and loosed. And he says, whatever is bound and whatever is loose, that is going to be done in heaven. Remember, the apostles were going to be guided by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to be sent to them from heaven to deliver the words of Christ. They were his ambassadors. So they were going to be revealing what came from heaven. Whatever you bind and whatever you loose is from heaven. That means whatever rules we follow, those need to be from God. Whatever permissions that we think that we have, those have to come from God. When we think about the rules that we have from God, whatever has been bound for us to follow, what is binding on us? How do we know what is required of us? How do we know what God expects of us? Well, the way God communicates is the way that all communication works, through commands and examples and implications from which we draw necessary inferences. That's how all communication works. If I want to explain something to you or tell you to do something, I'm going to either directly tell you this is what you do, or I'm going to show you how to do it, or I'm going to imply that this is what needs to be done. This is how all communication works. It doesn't matter if we're talking about what one has to do to be saved or what one has to do to bake an apple pie. It all is the same, works the same way. All communication works the same way. It says, this is what you do, this is how you do it, and these are certain things that are necessarily implied by what we are saying. An example of this, so we can look at the Lord's Supper. We read Matthew chapter 26 already, where Jesus gave instructions to his apostles of how they were to do this. He says, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread and after a blessing, broke it and gave it to them, gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And did the same thing with the cup. He said, this is what you do. This is a command that you follow. We also have an example. We studied it recently in Acts chapter 20 about what the church did when they were gathered together in Troas. Acts 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. He prolonged his message until midnight. They were gathered together. This was an example of what they did, and obviously an approved example because you have Paul here with them, participating with them in this. It was an approved apostolic example. And there also, if you look back at Matthew chapter 26, certain implications. Now, I mentioned this. We could talk about the frequency from Acts 20 and verse 7 that was to be done every first day of the week. We can infer that. That is a necessary inference. But there's another one here in Matthew chapter 26 I want to mention that it's not directly stated, but it is implied. And the reason why we, at least one of the elements is the way that it is of when we observe. Matthew 26 is verse 26 that we read, while they were eating, just took some bread and he broke it. Well, what bread was that? We look a few verses earlier, Matthew 26 verse 17 says, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? It was during the days of unleavened bread, which means as they followed the old law, because it was still in force at that time, they would have not only no leavened bread, but no leaven even in the house. So they would have only unleavened bread. We know they used unleavened bread. A statement Paul makes in 1 Corinthians also that suggests this, but that's a conclusion that we make. How do we know that they used unleavened bread? Well, because of what is implied there. It was during the days of unleavened bread. They would not have had anything else. This is what they used. This is what Jesus used to institute the Lord's Supper. This is what we do today. So there are certain things that we do. What has God bound upon us? Well, what's been commanded, with the examples that we can see in the New Testament, and what is implied in things like this, like the bread that's used in the Lord's Supper. Now, what about those permissions, about what has been loosed? There are certain things that are binding on us, but maybe some things that we are allowed to do, that God has given us permission to do. How do we know what is allowed? Because Jesus said, whatever is bound and loose is in heaven. So those permissions have to come from God. How do we know? We think, well, I think I should be able to do this, or that we should be able to do this as a congregation. How would we know that? How would we be able to say, this is what I think we can do this? That God doesn't say not to, so I think it's okay. How would we know that? Whatever has been loosed in heaven. Well, number one, we know it's been loosed. We know it is allowed. We know we have permission to do something. If it is a matter about which God is indifferent, that God has not indicated one way or another that he wants you to do this or do that, God is indifferent about it, then it's something that we can choose to do one or the other. Romans 14 talks about a couple of examples. The first one is about eating certain meats. It says in Romans 14 and verse 1, except the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Now, in this case, God never commanded you have to eat meat. God never said you have to eat vegetables only. You cannot eat meat. God didn't legislate one way or another. There were certain dietary laws under the old law, but those were nailed to the cross. Under the new covenant, God has not given instructions. He didn't say, do not eat meat. He also didn't explicitly say, you can eat meat. God didn't give indication one way or another. God is indifferent toward that. We can choose to eat meat. We can also choose to not eat meat. And there are a lot of people that have made that decision where they are vegetarian or whatever, and they choose not to eat meat. That's perfectly fine. And then someone else decides they're going to eat meat. That's perfectly fine too. God simply does not care about what we decide on that, provided we are not passing judgment upon others, as Romans 14 and verse 1 says. As long as we're not making rules that God didn't make, then we can practice that. God is indifferent about that. So there may be matters about which God is indifferent, especially when it comes to matters of our individual practice and our individual behavior. But also, another way we can know what is permitted is it's a matter about which God was not specific. Remember, we read in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, the reason why Jesus, even though he was the Son of God, even though he was sinless, why he could not be a priest under the law of Moses, because he was not from the right tribe. He was from the tribe of Judah. Priests come from the tribe of Levi. Well, the Hebrew writer said, the reason why he was not allowed to serve as priest under the law of Moses was because, he says, Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. There was not a passage in the Old Testament that we can point to that says, well, it says here, priests cannot come from the tribe of Judah. There's no passage that says that. Moses didn't say anything about it. There's nothing written down by it, but it says priests come from the tribe of Levi. And so because he said that, God was specific. Priests come from the tribe of Levi, but he said nothing about Judah. He didn't have to say, not from Judah, not from Reuben, not from any other tribe. He said, they're from the tribe of Levi. God was specific. Well, what if God is not specific about something? Well, then we have permission to do things different ways. An example of this, we think about our music in worship. We sing because God has specified singing as the music we use in worship. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16 talk about that. We sing. God was specific about that. That's why we don't have instruments of music. We don't have guitars or pianos or anything like that. Why we don't have those? Because God indicated this is what is acceptable, that you sing. But he was not specific on the number of songs that we sing. We could sing 3 songs, 4 songs, 8 songs, 15 songs, whatever it is. We might choose to do that, and that's fine. He doesn't specify the number of songs. He specified the types of songs, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So we're not at liberty to just sing any type of song that we want to, whatever we hear on the radio station. We're just going to sing that because we like the song. No, it has to be a psalm, hymn, or spiritual song. But as far as, say, the number of songs, he never specified that. You don't have to have 5 songs for your worship to be considered a worship service. We can sing 1 song. We can sing 18 songs. As long as we sing as he has told us to do. Also, we know we have permission on something if it is what we are deciding to do is not a violation of what has already been revealed. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 23. A lot of times people will claim to do something because it's an expedient. And that's a buzzword that people use that to, in their minds, to justify anything. That, well, we're going to do this. Why do we do this? Well, it's an expedient. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify, or all things are expedient. That when we think about what is expedient, it first has to be in the category of those things that are lawful. All things are lawful. So this is what we're talking about. All things are lawful, things that are right, things that we have permission to do. But not everything that we have permission to do is wise to do or is helpful. But the number of songs that we sing, that we have a certain number of songs that we typically sing on a Sunday morning. Could we add a song? Well, sure, we could add a song. Could we add two songs? Sure, we could do that. Could we just sing through all 668 songs in the songbook? Well, at some point, that's not helpful anymore. It doesn't edify anymore and just wears everyone out. That wouldn't be helpful for us to do that, to get together in one sitting and just sing all 668 songs in the songbook. So we have to have things first have to be lawful and then see what is helpful, see what edifies. Going to that the music that we use in worship, we have songbooks that we use as we sing, because this has the songs printed out, it has the notes, we know what words we're supposed to be singing, we can sing together. It is an aid to help us sing. It doesn't add anything to what we're doing. But then you have others who will use, and many other churches will have instrumental music. They'll have an organ, they'll have a piano, they'll have a guitar, they'll have some will have an entire band up on stage. And they'll say, well, that's just an expedient. Well, it has to first be lawful before it could be an expedient. And if God has specified the type of music that we are to use in our worship, which is singing, then those guitars and drums and basses and keyboards and all of that that people are using today, those aren't authorized. That's something different. The psalm books aid in our singing. The instruments don't aid in our singing. That's something in addition to our singing. And so you have a different type of music that was not specified. So if we're going to do something, there's a lot of people will think, surely that's all right. God doesn't care if we do this, and that God's indifferent about this, or God's given us permission to do this. You know, God has specified the music he wants us to use in our worship, and that music is singing. And we can do things to aid in our singing, but we might have songbooks. Some churches have the songs up on a screen like this, and they'll do it that way. If all of us had the songs memorized, we wouldn't need the songbooks, and we could just get rid of them. But we don't have the songs memorized, and that's unreasonable to think that we could just memorize the songs. So we have the songbooks. But having an instrument, that's something new. That's something different. That is in addition to this, not simply an aid to help us in what we are doing. So if we think about what we have permission to do, what God has loosed, what is God indifferent about? He has not said one thing or another. Well, then we have permission to make a decision. If God was not specific about something, well, then we might have different choices. But if he was specific, like with the tribe of Levi, Jesus from the tribe of Judah couldn't be a priest under the old law. If he specified something like the music that we use in worship or the hymns that we use in the Lord's Supper, the day that we take up a collection, if he specifies something, then we can't do something different. But if he's not specific, say the number of songs that we sing, the length of the sermon, he's not specific. So we can, you know, I could quit now or go for another 2 hours if I wanted to. I'm not going to, but it's not specific about what we do on things like that. And whatever we decide, it also cannot be a violation of what he's already said about what he specified or what he has commanded or what he has specifically prohibited. It cannot be a violation of that. So if you think about the topic of Bible authority, this is an important topic because of what we saw at the beginning. Jesus has all authority. And so if we are his disciples, we want to follow him, we need to make sure that we are following what he wants us to do, because he has all authority. That authority has been expressed in his word. So we need to look to his word so that we can do all things in his name. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. How do we do that? We have to go to his word. We have to see what he has commanded, what has been shown by approved example what is implied in there for us to make necessary inference of what he has specified or not specified, what we see that he is indifferent about, what he has prohibited. We look at all of those things. We take all of that together and we get a picture of what he wants us to do, what is pleasing to him. That's how we act by his authority. We do that in order to become a Christian, as we talked about, what needs to be done in order to be converted to Christ. And also, once we are a Christian, how we worship him, how we work as a local church. We didn't talk about that this morning, but that's also part of it. The work that we do as a local church, well, what do we see in the New Testament? All that we do, individually and collectively, needs to be done by the authority of Christ. And the way that we learn what that is by looking to his word. So we close the lesson and extend the invitation. We want to invite anyone who is not yet a Christian to become one. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith, you can be baptized into Christ to have your sins washed away. And if you've done that and become a Christian but have drifted, as we talked about at the beginning and was read in the scripture, and you've drifted away from where you ought to be, you've allowed sin to creep into your life, and you need to repent of that and pray to God and ask him for forgiveness. But if we can help you in any way, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.